And let me invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. We've started a series on this recently. You'll find it on the second page of your pew Bible. Pretty easy to locate. Genesis 2, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 17 of the chapter. Genesis 2 gives us an account of the creation that is it's parallel to, it overlaps with the creation account of Genesis 1 that we've looked at for two Sundays. So these two chapters, they complement one another, they fill each other out, but as we'll see, obviously they aren't identical. Genesis 2 brings out a lot of specific details that you wouldn't have known just from reading chapter 1 alone. Genesis 2, it makes you go back and reinterpret some things that you read in the first chapter. So for example, in reading Genesis 1, you see that God makes the birds on the fifth day, and then on the sixth day, first he creates land animals, and after that he creates man, male and female, after his own image as the high point of his creating work. So in chapter 1, the sequence is birds, then land animals, and then mankind, male and female. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, the sequence is completely different. In chapter 2, as we will see eventually as we make our way through it, God makes Adam, the male human, first, and then he makes the birds and the land animals, and as you read chapter 2, it seems like that occurs pretty much at the same time, not one after the other. And only then does he create Eve, the female human. So in reading Genesis 1, you would have thought that Adam and Eve were created at exactly the same moment, simultaneously, but Genesis 2 is making the point that no, it was not simultaneous. Eve was created a good bit of time after Adam himself was created, because we'll eventually see next Sunday, Lord willing, that when Adam finally lays eyes on Eve, the Lord brings her to him, he says, "Ah, at last." Which I guess shows us that men have always felt like their women were running late. Seems to be in their nature, as it were. Just a joke, people, just a joke. Skeptics will point to these sorts of discrepancies between the two accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 and try to argue that these accounts contradict each other. I don't think that's true, but there are these features that, at least on the surface, they don't line up perfectly. And as I said, it makes you go back and reread chapter 1 and revise what some of your initial impressions of what it's trying to teach. And there are different approaches that evangelical Christians will take to harmonizing these two chapters. Any evangelical Christian has to do something to try to harmonize these two accounts, and some approaches are more plausible or convincing than others. Some approaches are not very convincing at all. For me, I find it helpful to think of these two chapters as analogous to different types of art or different styles of painting. You can think of Genesis 1 maybe as more akin to an impressionist painting, like a Monet or something. And if you've seen impressionist art, you have an idea. It's like you can see something and you get the basic picture. It's flowers, or it's people by a lake or something like that. But it doesn't try to depict the fine details there. The details are often kind of fuzzy, unfocused, because the painting is meant to give just a basic impression of a scene. Genesis 2 is more like a realistic painting style, which is trying to bring out some of the finer details of how, for example, men and women and birds and animals were all created. Next week is actually when we'll get to the creation of the animals and of Eve, so I may say a little bit more then. Today we're just focusing on verses 4 through 17. That's the part dealing with the creation of Adam himself. There's so much here in Genesis chapter 2 that we really need to spend more than one Sunday looking at it. We're just getting started today, reading verses 4 through 17, so let's turn there and let's hear God's word. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a passage, a story that we have read before, and Lord, we pray that it might not be too familiar to us this morning. May we learn new things from your word. May we be challenged in a fresh way. Even with the story, an account that we have heard or familiar with, Lord, please impress it upon us in a powerful and a fresh way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When you read this account of in Genesis chapter 2, you know, it should make you wonder, what would the language of dying have meant to Adam in an unfallen world? How would Adam have understood this threat of death in verse 17 there? I mean, everything he had seen was life. He had just been brought to life himself. He hadn't seen anything die yet. How well would he have understood what God said to him there? "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." When my wife and I first moved to the Netherlands for my doctoral studies, for the first many months, we had no real skills in the Dutch language, and we would find ourselves frequently in conversations with people, talking to them all the time, and truly having no idea what they were saying to us, except, you know, I heard the word for cheese or bus stop, but I have no idea what they were telling me about those things. First several months, just utter confusion most of the time. At one point, we encountered a saying. It was printed on a coffee mug or a t-shirt or something, but it became our motto because it really summed up our lives perfectly. It said, "I'm smiling because I don't know what's going on." And so often, that's exactly how we found ourselves, you know, just smiling and nodding, and this person is trying to tell me something. They're very excited and animated. I have no idea what they're saying, but I'm just going to smile and nod. Yeah, sure. Was that how Adam responded to the Lord that day? "And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Did Adam just kind of smile and nod? Yes, Lord, whatever you say. What's he talking about? Could Adam have really understood what God meant when he threatened death for taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We can turn the question around a little bit, think of it from a different angle. Did Adam actually understand the gift of life that he'd been given, this breath of life that the Lord had just breathed into him in verse 7? Did he understand the significance of that? Well, in the Joni Mitchell song, Big Yellow Taxi, which was redone a few years ago by the band Counting Crows, but it was originally by Joni Mitchell. We all need to know that. There's a line, you don't know what you got till it's gone. And the text doesn't say that, but I kind of feel like Adam may not have really known the gift of life that he'd been given until it was gone. It's often that way with the privileges or the blessings that we're given. You know, we often don't appreciate the value of something, especially if we didn't have to work for it, you know, if it was just something that was given to us. We kind of presume upon it and don't really realize how valuable it really is. And so, you know, maybe Adam just didn't know what he'd got till it was gone, this gift of life. That was Adam. For us, the children of Adam, who are born as dying sinners in a dying world, it's different. You know, we've never seen the world the way Adam did, where everything was full of life and growth, and there was no death and no corruption. Nothing, none of that had ever occurred. We know all about death, sadly. And so I think maybe we understand and we appreciate, maybe better than Adam did originally, what this threat meant in verse 17. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we've seen death. We have some idea of what that's talking about. The Bible calls the Lord the God not of the dead, but of the living. Jesus says that in Matthew 22, Mark chapter 12, Luke chapter 20. You see it in Genesis chapter 1, which we've worked through. And we see it in our passage today, Genesis chapter 2. The Lord is the God of life. And our passage today, it's calling on us to gratefully receive this gift of life. That's really our main point that I want us to see in Genesis 2 today. The Lord is the God of life, and we should gratefully receive his gift of life. I want to break that down a little bit. First, passage is calling us to receive God's gift of physical life in this beautiful physical world that he's created. It really is a supernatural miracle when God makes Adam in his image and makes him into a living creature. When he gives Adam physical life, it's a miracle. Look at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, that's unlike anything we've ever witnessed. And there's a lot that's mysterious here, a lot that we wonder about, and we'll just have to find out in heaven someday. But the basic situation's clear enough. Adam's body was formed, and then it took this supernatural act of God breathing the breath of life into his nostrils, and that's what transformed him into a living creature. The Lord had to impart that breath of life to Adam in a special way. Scripture indicates elsewhere, I could show you passages, that all living creatures, man, animals, and so on, they all have this breath of life in them. When this breath departs, they perish. This passage, it doesn't say anything about Adam being created in the image of God the way Genesis 1 does, but I think the basic idea is still here. You know, God is treating Adam and by extension all human life differently than the animals. I mean, all creatures have this breath of life in them, but you don't see God breathing into their nostrils directly the way he does into Adam. It's a way of saying that human life is, it's qualitatively different than animal life. Oh, what can we say? It's more important. We know that there are plenty today who would object to that kind of statement, but Scripture is clear. Human beings have a higher status than animals. Hey, that's not saying that animals are unimportant or that we can just treat them however we want. They're special creations of God too, and mankind is called to rule them and care for them responsibly and all that sort of thing. But the fact is, human life is different in God's eyes. It's more precious to him. Human physical life is a great gift from God, and we ought to receive it gratefully. And there's a number of ways that we can do that, that we can receive it gratefully. It won't surprise most of you or any of you to hear that one way we receive this gift is by maintaining the sanctity of human life. If it's God who breathes the breath of life into human beings, it means that human life is sacred. And yes, there are times when biblical justice requires the taking of a life, yes. But that only serves to heighten just how sacred life is. I know you. I know most of you, or any of you, none of you need me to tell you that this certainly means supporting the efforts of the pro-life movement and pro-life legislation. So I mean, that means when you have a choice, it means voting for candidates who will hold to the sanctity of life and will seek to promote that through their legislative work. That should factor very, very heavily as you consider candidates for public office, because it's literally a life or death issue. So this should be high on your list of things to look for in political candidates. Should be more important than immigration issues, or free college for everybody, or any number of other issues which may be important, but they are clearly less important. They're not life and death matters. The world that God created at the beginning, at the very beginning, it was full of life. It was teeming with life. It was a world where life, and especially including human life, it was meant to multiply, to be fruitful. And let it be said, anybody who thinks that the world is just getting, you know, overcrowded and overpopulated is not living in reality. There is so much room in the world for human life. The world's population could multiply many times over. It would be completely sustainable. Don't anybody try to make the ridiculous argument that the world is overcrowded. It's not. There's lots of room for human expansion. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know this congregation supports pro-life efforts. There are other ways of maintaining the sanctity of life. People who pursue medical professions have a great opportunity to maintain the sanctity of life. I've told you before that my first congregation was located in Rochester, Minnesota, home of the world-famous Mayo Clinic. If I threw a rock from the pulpit on Sunday, the chances are that I would hit a doctor or a medical researcher or a technician or a nurse. That congregation, it was totally unique in the percentage of medical personnel who were members there. Unusual. But I know we've got some nurses in this congregation. And I mean, think about it. What is a nurse doing? Or what's a doctor trying to do? They're trying to heal people, right? They're trying to help them get healthy. They're trying as much as it's possible within a fallen world that's now fallen and dying. They're doing what they can to promote life. I believe, if I remember rightly, John Calvin, he once said somewhere that next to theology, he wished that people would study astronomy as a way of seeing more clearly the glory of God, the Creator. That's great. I actually feel like that way about medicine, the study of medicine. Medical professionals, in a way, they are on the front line, or they should be on the front line, of the great war against death. That is a noble calling. One way we receive the gift of physical life is by maintaining the sanctity of life. Another way we can respond to receiving the gift of life is by just doing something with our lives. I know that sounds a little vague and undefined, so let me explain. God didn't just create Adam and place him in a paradise in order to sit in the shade, and anytime he was hungry, just kind of reach out and grab a banana or an eggplant or whatever and eat. The Lord gives Adam and Eve all sorts of tasks to pursue. In Genesis 1, as tasks of being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth, and then subduing the earth and ruling over it. Now, these are very big picture tasks, right? In Genesis 2, the picture comes into greater focus. Adam is supposed to work the ground. Part of the reason why the land is barren, as the section starts, is because verse 5 says, there was no man to work the ground. Things are dry, and there's no one to cultivate things. Vegetable gardens don't just grow spontaneously. Unless you're talking about zucchini. That stuff is unstoppable, but that's a special case. Normally, you need to have starts for your seeds. You need to have plants, starts for your plants. You need to have seeds. You need to have sunlight. You need to have lots of water. And if you notice, verse 5 says there wasn't any rain. You need water. You need a cultivator if you're going to get vegetables and plants and so on. And you need somebody who's there to do the planting, to do the tending, to do the weeding, and so on. And so in verse 6, what happens? The Lord starts sending water to soak the ground. Eventually that results in these rivers we read about in verses 10 through 14. Then the Lord plants a garden in this area known as Eden. So if you look at the chapter, in verse 5, there's no water. You know, there's no source of water. There's no man. But as the narrative goes on, the Lord sends water and he creates man. And verse 15 says, the Lord put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. So he's supposed to maintain the garden that the Lord planted. But the expectation is that Adam will be at work seeking to expand that garden so that it fills the earth and subdues it. He's not just supposed to be sitting back in the shade of the trees and doing nothing all day. The Lord has given him a task. The Lord is entrusting him with this, and like the faithful servant in Jesus' parable, Adam is supposed to take the 10 talents that he's been given, as it were, and to make them increase into 10 more. Now you got to notice, this is before the fall of Genesis 3. That means that work, that labor, is a good thing. Not a consequence of sin. People are designed to be workers. And yeah, vacation is nice. My family is going to the beach this week. We all need times of rest and refreshment, but a permanent vacation, that was not God's plan for Adam and Eve. We aren't all farmers or agriculturalists, yes. There are other legitimate vocations in life. In Genesis 4, we'll read that Abel, the godly offspring of Adam and Eve, he was into animal husbandry. You know, he raised flocks and herds of animals. He wasn't a farmer who worked the ground, but that's totally legitimate. And not long after that, Genesis starts telling us about people who built cities and who learned crafts of metalworking and learned skills of playing music and so on. And the people who did those things were oftentimes sinners, and they did things out of selfishness and self-promotion. And Scripture condemns their sin, but it doesn't condemn their vocational choices, to use that word. So it can be more than labor or a farming-oriented vocation. It can be a vocation involving craftsmanship or technology. It can be a vocation involving artistic achievements or any number of other things, but they can all be legitimate things when done for the glory of God. A lot of young people, actually a lot of older people for that matter, struggle over the question of, you know, what should I do with my life? What am I doing with my life? It's a good question. That's why there's so much career counseling and vocational counseling out there. It's good to ask that question, to ponder it. Sometimes the answer is simply, just do something. As long as it's for the glory of God. And if you just do something for the glory of God, usually, you know, your vocational questions will get answered. So we respond to God's gift of physical life by maintaining the sanctity of life, by doing something with our lives for the glory of God. Also, by enjoying our lives and enjoying the gifts that God has given us. The Lord created a beautiful world, and He wants us to enjoy it. And I know that for people with sinful natures, sinful inclinations, that can easily turn into a problem, yes. That doesn't change the fact that God, He did place Adam in a paradise, and verse 16 told him, you can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk more about that tree in a future sermon. It's not the main point today. But, you know, just that one tree was forbidden. Not even the tree of life was off limits to him. I'll say something about that tree in just a bit. Clearly, the point of verse 16 isn't that, you know, Adam just needs a lot of nutritional fuel so he'll have energy to go out and work. The picture here is, here's this wide assortment of trees and plants all around him. You can try any of them except for that one. And he should enjoy that experience in discovering, learning the flavors, the tastes of these different plants and fruit and whatnot. And I think this brings out one of the implications for the work that he's been given to do. He's supposed to enjoy his work as well. These things are meant to give him joy. It's not accidental that the book of Ecclesiastes repeatedly says, that we should find joy in our work and in our food and drink. Also says we should enjoy our marriages. That's something that will come up in the next section of Genesis 2. Ecclesiastes, it's really contemplating life in the world that God created, even in its fallen state now. The author of Ecclesiastes keeps coming back to these basic, fundamental things that God gave to Adam, the task of working, which is meant to be a joy, and the freedom to enjoy God's gifts of food and marriage and so on. I know in a fallen world, things don't always work out that way. Some people hate their jobs. I've had jobs that I hated. Some people don't have enough food. Some marriages are joyless. That's all life in a fallen world. Right now, as we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, let's just think about things from that perspective, though, of that perfect, unfallen, sinless world. This is the world the way the Lord intended it to work. He wants us to enjoy our lives as much as we can, in the circumstances that He's placed us in such a way so as to bring glory to His name. We bring glory to God not just by working and doing things for His glory, but also by what we enjoy and how we enjoy it. That can glorify God as well. And as a point of application, I would say that one thing this calls you to pursue is not just enjoying life yourself as God intended. I mean, it does call you to that, but it also calls you to try to make other people's lives as enjoyable as possible. As a Christian, you should be trying to help other people find enjoyment in their lives that God has given them. In fact, I would say you should work harder at making their lives more enjoyable than you work at making your own life enjoyable. The Lord's given you many gifts. He wants you to enjoy them, yes. But He's given gifts to other people, and you can find ways to help them enjoy those gifts as well. I'm speaking to every young person here, and I'm not just talking to my own young people. They probably think I'm singling them out, but this is for all you young people. Young people, make your mother's lives more enjoyable. You already know some of the things that you do that make her happy. Do those things consistently. And instead of asking her to help you with everything, why don't you try to help her as much as possible? Don't leave it to her to load the dishwasher. You load it. This may be a word for many husbands here as well, not just for the young people. Fellas, are you making your wives' lives more enjoyable? I think all the men here just started squirming in their seats. Yeah, that's probably a good thing. The Lord has blessed us with so many gifts, above all, this gift of life, and He wants us to enjoy that gift. Let's do that, but let's help others to enjoy that as well. All right, I've been focusing so far on the gift of physical life that God imparted to Adam when he breathed the breath of life into him. That was an unbelievable gift. It was supernaturally given, and we should receive that humbly. There's another gift of life that we need to receive humbly, and that is the gift of eternal life. The Lord gives all human beings physical life. Not everybody receives the gift of eternal life. It's not something that now we have an inherent right to. You know, when the Lord told Adam, when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would die, he was telling Adam that there's another kind of life that he still needed to receive. You know, the kind of death that the Lord is threatening there in verse 17, above all things, that was speaking of spiritual death. Well, the opposite of spiritual death is spiritual life, eternal life given by the Spirit. So, one way to put it, Genesis 2, it's really talking about being born again, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John. This is another supernatural gift of God, and it's even greater than the first. The Lord did not forbid Adam from eating of the tree of life, at least in chapter 2. It was not off limits to him. We'll see this when we read chapter 3, Genesis 3, that when you eat of this tree, you live forever. You gain eternal life. And we read about this tree in Revelation 21 and 22. There we learn that the tree of life in the New Jerusalem at the end of the age, it's there and its fruit provides healing for the nations. This is a tree that has power to heal, has power to grant eternal life. Adam wasn't cut off from it until he forfeited his right of access because of his sin in Genesis 3. And we'll look at that in sermons to come. But here's the point. Adam had the breath of life in him. He had physical life. He had it good. He had it great. What he didn't yet possess for himself, though he had the promise of it, was eternal life. If he obeyed this one simple commandment from God. Adam had the breath of life in him. He had physical life, but he didn't yet have eternal life represented by this tree of life. Friends, this tree that brings eternal life, it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. I hope you had some inkling of that already. Ultimately, we're not talking about trees here. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, John 1 says. Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life, John chapter 11. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 verse 6. 1 John 1, 2, Scripture says that in Jesus, the life was made manifest in the world. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus, the second Adam, became life-giving spirit at his resurrection and his exaltation. I could go on and on, y'all. The point is, Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life. It's not a coincidence that the cross of Christ, which reconciles us to God, is often simply described in the Bible as a tree. And it's not a beautiful tree to look at either. There's no fruit on it. It's a grotesque tree. It's a horrific tree. It's twisted. It's a cursed tree. And it's precisely because of that, because Jesus bore our curse on it, that it's a tree that brings us eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you've all been given the gift of physical life. And maybe your life now is fairly pleasant and comfortable, enjoyable, or maybe it's not. Maybe it's hard, can't seem to get a break, but the pressing question for this morning is, have you received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who was crucified on a tree and raised to new life to set us free and to redeem us? This is the most important gift to receive. Do not let it pass you by. A couple of weeks ago, I was out in Washington State for the retirement celebration for the pastor of my home church. He had served there for 41 years. And the theme of the celebration was Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And that verse, it's speaking about those who live out their faith in a righteous way, and they produce fruit for God. And most profoundly, it's speaking of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And at the celebration, one of the pastor's grown daughters, a very talented, trained musician, she sang an old song. It's often used as a Christmas carol, and it speaks of Jesus Christ as the apple tree, the tree of life from Genesis 2. The tree of life my soul hath seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be, compared with Christ, the apple tree. For happiness I long have sought, and pleasure dearly I have bought. I missed of all, but now I see, 'tis found in Christ, the apple tree. Friends, take that gift. He is offering it to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that even here in Genesis 2, you're already pointing to the gospel, the good news, already pointing to a Redeemer, our Lord Jesus, who was indeed crucified on the tree, cursed on a tree, in order to bring us to you and to eternal life in your kingdom. Lord, help us to come to him, whether for the first time or for the 100th time, for the 1,000th time. May we always be coming to him to find our true life, to find the true meaning of life. Lord, we pray that you would draw us closer and closer to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.